You've got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to that passage that was just read, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. If you've been with us, then you know that we are coming to the culmination of John's gospel. The tension has been building, the pressure has been building over time, and now we get to a part of John's gospel where things start to happen. The last several chapters, we have been listening to Jesus teaching his disciples one final time. He's been before them, encouraging them that he is about what's going to happen, warning them not to get led astray, reminding them that he is faithful, he knows what's going on. And then in chapter 17, we have this high priestly prayer where he is in fact bringing his followers to the Father, lifting them up and asking that God would care for them in a special way. And then he prays not just for his immediate disciples, but for those who would later on believe. Jesus is, he knows where all of this is headed. In fact, John has already been hinting at it all along the way. You might remember, if you've been with us, all the way back to John chapter 13, where John tells us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. John hasn't been hiding where this is going. But now, in chapter 18, that betrayal comes to fruition. It manifests. It happens. And you can kind of feel the pressure. You can feel the weight of it. It's dark. It's nighttime. They're going out alone. There's torches. There's weapons. It just feels heavy. At no point, though, does John the author want us to imagine that God's plan to save sinners through his son is in any way threatened. Instead, he wants to show us that even at great personal cost to Jesus, Jesus stays the course. Even in the face of opposition, even in the face of betrayal, and betrayal is really the theme that kind of unites the different scenes in this text. There's three different scenes. You have a garden scene, and then you have the scene of Jesus being tried in the religious court of sorts, and then you have the scene with Peter. And in all three, betrayal is what's happening in one way or another. And we would be tempted to look at that and just wonder, has Jesus lost? Is this going south? I mean, we've been building for a long time. Is it actually going to work? And John wants to present to us the darkness of the scene, but he wants to remind us that Jesus is in complete control. The main idea I have for you this morning is that Jesus faithfully followed God's saving plan. Despite unfaithfulness all around him. Everywhere he's turning in this text, there's unfaithfulness and there's betrayal. Jesus still follows God's saving plan, despite unfaithfulness all around him, and in fact, in order to save unfaithful people. The unfaithfulness around him is something that Jesus will faithfully walk through in order to save those betraying people at every turn. And so let's look at each of these scenes in one at a time. The first one is there is betrayal in the garden. You see this in the first 11 verses. Betrayal in the garden. Jesus and his disciples have been sharing this Passover meal. And they would have wound it up with singing a hymn just like we read earlier, Psalm 118. And they then go to this garden on the side of a mountain. It's the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And there they were going to spend some time together because the Passover meal had ended. And as we look at this scene, it's helpful to remember that this is not the first time that the Lord has been betrayed in a garden. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to believe a lie at the beginning of creation that God is not for us, but rather he is against us. That's what the serpent really came up to the Adam and Eve and tempted them with, right? God is trying to keep you down. He's trying to hold you back. And if you'll just take this fruit, you can be equal with him. God is not for you, he is against you. And in order to kind of throw off his chains, you must rebel against him. And so in an effort of self-protection and self-promotion, they sought to make themselves equal with God and tried to kind of neutralize his authority over their lives. And it was that act of rebellion, that act of betrayal in the first garden that led to humanity's need for forgiveness by God and reconciliation to God. It was rebellion, it was betrayal in a garden that threw humanity into this state of utter plight. Now justly under the wrath of a holy God, we earned nothing. We deserved nothing. Humanity was rightly under his judgment, and it could have all ended there. The first garden, we need to keep that in mind as we look at the second garden tonight, or this morning. The first garden could have been the end of the thing. God could have just looked at his rebellious creatures and said, I'm done with it. I gave them everything that they needed, and they've turned against me. But thankfully, God did not cut humanity off. It would have been his right, but he did not. Instead, in that garden, he put in place a plan to save this rebellious people, this unfaithful, betraying creation. He said, I'm going to do something about it. And it is that plan that was put in place in the first garden that now comes to fruition in the second garden, in this text. Jesus goes into a garden with his people. It was a common place for them to gather. It would have been well known to any of his closest followers. And so Judas, who was one of his inner circle, he knew where to go. In verse 3, it tells us that Judas had procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The fact that they had torches shows us that this is under the cover of night. It was darkness. It was clouded in mystery and secrecy and in deception. It tells us that this group of soldiers, this group of religious officers, they knew that what they were about to do was out of bounds. I mean, nobody goes on a raid like this, you know, unless you're hiding something, right? They knew what they were about to do was somehow outside the bounds of what they were authorized to do, but their hands were tied. They didn't have any other options. Why? Because 5 days later, Jesus had entered into the city of Jerusalem to great fanfare. He was a crowd hero. He had been received by the masses as a celebratory figure. Everyone seemed to love Jesus except for the religious leaders. By them, he was seen as a threat, potentially a heretic, and they needed to bring Jesus down. He was proclaiming a way into and an experience of the kingdom of God in such a way that did not depend on their legalistic rules or their strict religiosity. He was proclaiming a way of knowing and relating to God that did not go through them, but instead was able to see God as a loving Father, full of mercy and grace and truth, mediated through him. And that was a threat. The masses really didn't understand everything that was going on, but they loved Jesus. The religious leaders saw things differently, and so they were seeking to trap him in one way or another. If at one point they send in some of their best lawyers, this is recorded in Matthew's gospel and in others, it's not in John's, but they send in some lawyers to ask him some tricky lawyery questions. No offense if we have any lawyers in the room, but we know what you're up to, okay? They send him some lawyers to see if they can ask him some questions to trip him up, to maybe get him to stumble and maybe somehow contradict God's word. And at every turn, Jesus is able to deflect and answer and confound them. Their trap to try to embarrass him publicly doesn't work. And so they had to turn now to a last resort. If we cannot get Jesus to publicly kind of embarrass himself to where everybody just knows this guy's got to go, we got to take him out. And what they needed was an inside man. And so they looked, and there they found Judas, ready and waiting. His own sinful, selfish ambition had squeezed out his ability to see Jesus for who he was. Just as Adam and Eve's selfish ambition had squeezed out their ability to have a clear vision of God's goodness and his love and his kindness. It was all clouded for them. So just as their lack of understanding, their lack of ability to see God's goodness led to their betrayal, Judas's heart was turned away. And so in the garden that night, they came for Jesus. This was their last play. This was their great offensive. This was their attack move. They had laid the trap and everything was working perfectly. Jesus walked straight into it unsuspectingly. There they were in the garden. They had nowhere to go, and the mob shows up and Jesus says, "What?" That's what they expected it to go like, right? But that's not what the text tells us. They wanted to spring this trap, to get him, to take him out, to crucify him, be done with him. The rival would be done. But that's not what happened. It's interesting, isn't it, in this chapter that John almost goes out of his way in verse 4 to tell us that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. You don't expect a guy who's caught off guard and scared to kind of boldly step forward, but that's exactly what Jesus does. John wants us to be very clear that Jesus is not caught off guard. He is not taken by surprise. He is not having to adjust his plan. This is the plan. This is what was laid out for us. I think understanding that John wants us to understand Jesus is faithfully walking along God's chosen plan. Even in the betrayal, even in the opposition, Jesus walking through it is the plan. They're trying to derail the plan of God. Jesus is faithfully pursuing it. And I think that explains so much about verses 4 through 9. They thought they had the upper hand. They thought they could take him down. But Jesus' own plan was higher. It was more glorious than their short-sighted and evil plans. His was a path of obedience to God the Father. Walking faithfully in God's plan to save an unfaithful people by being betrayed by them. So when these unfaithful people show up in the garden with betrayal in their hearts, he was not the one caught off guard. They were. He was not the one on the back foot. They were. He steps forward, in fact, and says, "Who are you looking for?" In verse 4. And so they say, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And they want him to cower in fear. I mean, that's really why you get a mob with torches, right? Is there any other reason to have a mob with torches than to intimidate? Than to get him to be scared? They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." They're expecting the display of force to maybe get him to shrink back, to divert his plan, but that's not what he does. Instead, he steps forward and he identifies himself with such boldness that they are literally taken aback. Have you ever been taken aback? We use that phrase. Have you ever actually been taken aback? This happens all the time, various scales. Had some big changes in our life in recent days. Yesterday was busy. Have this baby, and we know it's coming. We've been waiting 9 months. Like, the baby was 11 days late, okay? We did not plan it for me to preach the day after the baby was born. That was just in the providence of God. But it's amazing, right? You got this baby, and so we get home, and I'm holding this precious gift from the Lord, and I think, baseball's on. And I can watch it guilt-free, because I've got to hold this baby, you know? Like, I got to keep... And so I turn, the Rangers, my team, they're on, and I get to watch this game, and sure enough, I turn on, they're playing the Angels, and the Angels have the bases loaded, and Mike Trout is up to bat. Now, obviously got a few baseball fans in here, I appreciate that. You know, if you're the Rangers fan, and that's the situation, that's bad news, okay? You guys thought this was going to be about the baby, right? It's not, sorry. So Mike Trout's up to bat, And as a responsible parent, I had to do something. I'd stepped out of the room. I come back in the room, and I see Mike Trout doing his home run trot. For those of you who are not aware, that means a grand slam has just happened. It's not good. Mike Trout, the greatest baseball player on the planet, possibly the greatest baseball player ever to have played, has done it again. And I walk into the room to see this, and I was literally taken aback. I didn't have the baby in my hands anymore when I did that. I was literally taken aback. I was just like, oh, come on. Thrown back on my feet, because I knew it was a possibility, right? He's Mike Trout, but like you still just kind of have hope against hope that that's not what's gonna happen here. And I just, ah, man. I'm sure some of you guys have done this, right? It's tournament season. I know you're either you have a team or you have a bracket, it doesn't matter. At some point, some kind of crushing defeat comes down on you. Something like that is happening. They know who they're looking for. You know, if you think about that, this is kind of an interesting kind of display here. Whom do you seek? And Jesus says, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. I don't think they were confused. You know, you've got to imagine they at least knew what the guy looked like. It's hard to imagine a scenario where he would have just been like, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus. And he says, I mean, my name's Steve. You might want to look at the next garden. I don't. And they'd be like, okay, we'll see you. Sorry to interrupt. No, they would have been like, I think you're the guy. So when he says, I am he, they're not like, really? That's not why they're confused. What are they caught off guard by? Why are they so thrown off here? Why are they literally taken aback like this? It's the boldness. They've come with pitchforks and torches. They know why they're there. He knows why they're there. And he steps forward and he says, I'm your guy. I'm your Huckleberry. Not only does he own up to it, but he does so using the same phrase he's done so many times in John's gospel. I am. It's a common phrase, but it's not one that you would have heard often on the lips of a faithful Jew. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. By using this divine name, I am, he's at least being vaguely suggestive that the guy you're looking for is very closely identified with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And you need to reckon with that when you come with torches and weapons to get Jesus. They expected him to shrink back. Instead, he steps forward boldly. But he had to, right? He had to own up to it. That's the overwhelming sense that you get from Jesus in this passage. Absolute control, absolute determination to fulfill God's plan, even if it cost him his very life. We get a glimpse of it in verses 8 and 9. After he again identifies himself by saying, I am he, he says, so if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Even in the midst of his betrayal, facing those who were coming against him, his primary concern is faithfulness to the Father that leads to the salvation of his people. He's looking at those who come against him, and he's saying, I am your guy, let my people go on. These are mine, and you can't have them. His concern is for those he's come to save. And so he steps forward into the betrayal as so he can rescue his people. He knows what has to happen here. But the text tells us Peter doesn't. Peter doesn't get it. At least not like Jesus does. Unlike Jesus, Peter is caught off guard here. He does think the plan has been derailed. He does think things are going south. And so he sees the tight spot that they're in, and he decides to match force with force. And so he pulls a weapon out, and he cuts off this poor guy's ear. I mean, he's in the mob, but nobody deserves to have their ear cut off, so I feel bad for him a little bit. But Peter, in this act of valor, this act of kind of bravery, is rebuked by Jesus. Jesus turns on him and basically says, what are you doing? And I don't know about you, but there's any number of reasons where I can imagine that this is not the best idea for Peter. The first one for me, like the main one, is like tactical. They've got a mob, right? They got a mob with torches and weapons and all that kind of stuff. And there's like 12 of us here. But notice that Jesus' objection, his rebuke, is not fundamentally a strategic objection. Peter, we're outnumbered. It's a theological objection. Peter, this isn't the plan. This is not how it's supposed to go down. And notice the source of the plan. It's the Father. He says, am I not supposed to? Do I not have to drink this cup that the Father has given me? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Peter, this has to happen. And the reason it has to happen is because God has set in motion a plan to save sinners. And the way he's doing it is by giving me this cup. What is this cup? The cup is this reference, this image in Scripture that was always pointing to God's wrath against sin and sinners, sinful people. It was God's punishment. It was his judgment against rebellion. Do you get what's happening here? Jesus is saying, someone has to deal with the punishment. Someone has to drink the wrath. Someone has to receive the guilt that your sin and my sin has deserved. Peter is trying to protect Jesus from that suffering. Jesus is stepping into it faithfully. Am I, Peter, supposed to now avoid everything that I've been doing? I've been sent to this world for the purpose of drinking this cup that the Father has given to me. God's holy and just wrath is poured out against sin, and Jesus is saying, I'm here to take it. I will not be diverted. This is the gospel in this passage. This is the good news. Friend, you are a sinner. You are a rebel against the God who created you, and you deserve his just and good punishment. That doesn't make him the bad guy. That makes us the bad guy. He is perfect. And yet in his love, he has provided a way for that punishment, that wrath, to be taken on someone else, his beloved son. The Father is the one who's giving the cup to the Son. Who's doing the saving here? God is, not you, not me, not anybody else. God is the one who has made a way for your salvation, and he's done it by sending Jesus into betrayal. In a crowd this size, I just imagine there's somebody who's somewhere asking the question that you're burdened with guilt and shame. You know that you have rebelled against the God who created you. Friend, I have good news for you. There is a way for you to be made right with that God, and it is through this man, Jesus Christ. He has taken the cup that Jesus has that God has given him. The betrayal, it begins in the garden, but it continues from there on to the religious court. This passage is structured a little uniquely. There's this two scenes, one scene in two parts, 12 through 14, and then again in 19, verses 19 through 24. They get taken out of the garden. They take Jesus bound into this religious court setting. In verses 12 through 14, they take him to a guy named Annas' house. Annas is a former high priest, and he's the father-in-law of the current high priest. Now, there's a little bit of confusion in this passage. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. But if you read carefully, you might notice that they still refer to Annas as the high priest, and then they also refer to Caiaphas as the high priest. What you need to know is basically that Caiaphas is the actual official high priest. Annas is a former high priest. The Jews would have seen this as kind of a lifetime appointment, and so they still would have respected him and treated him like a high priest. And so John's not messed up in his language here. When they say that Annas, the high priest, questions Jesus, it's because they would have still called him High Priest Annas, kind of like you would call George Bush President Bush, okay? So there's the disclaimer there. That's what's going on if there's any confusion. They take him into Annas, and Annas questions him really about two things, about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus pretty much responds mainly to his teaching. You can see in verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? You know my teaching. It's readily accessible to you. Ask those who have heard what I said. They'll tell you. And on first pass, we might look at this and imagine that Jesus has all of a sudden started to get a little dodgy. At first, he's stepping boldly into the betrayal, and now they're accusing him of things, and he's starting to just get a little squirrely with them. But that's not what's actually happening here. What Jesus is doing is he's holding up a mirror to them, and he's calling them out for their hypocrisy and their betrayal. You see, if Annas and the crowd that surrounded him were, if were really concerned about ultimately following God's plan, they would have walked faithfully in Jewish customs and laws that they had put up. But even by doing this whole thing, they're showing their lack of sincerity. They're showing their selfishness, because there were several laws, both Roman and Jewish, that would have prevented most of this from happening. They never should have been able to have this court at night. Oh, that was only in exceptional circumstances, and Jesus' situation probably did not fit the bill. The fact that they were getting together at night is immediately a tell. Somebody's gone rogue here. But in addition to that, if they were interested in having an honest kind of Jewish trial here, you know who they would have been questioning? The witnesses. In a Jewish trial, you didn't question the accused. You questioned the witnesses about the accused. Jesus, when he's responding this way, he's not denying anything that they're saying, anything. He's saying, this is not how this is supposed to happen. You're talking to me, but instead, others know what I've said. I've not hidden anything. I've not shrunk back. There are people you can talk to, and in fact, people that you should talk to. And so he calls them out and said, you guys are hypocrites. And they don't like it. One of them, as you see here in verse 22, strikes Jesus. Jesus has already told us in John's gospel that one of the things that he does when he enters into the world is he acts as kind of a mirror to the world, and he shows the world that their deeds are evil. He's reflecting back to them, you know that you fall short. You know that you're in rebellion. You know that this is a betrayal of your purpose and your calling. They don't like it. And so in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Again, he's making a procedural note. If I've done something disrespectful, you know how Jews are supposed to handle that in court? Someone's supposed to write up a testimony. Someone's supposed to testify about it. You know what's not supposed to happen? Smack across the face. That never should have been allowed. Jesus is saying, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. Now, obviously, Jesus knows that. But he's holding up the mirror, and he's saying, you guys have betrayed your calling. You claim to be the ones who stand before the people of God on God's behalf and speak for him. You claim to be the one who stands before God on the people's behalf. And yet this, it's a mockery. It's striking, isn't it? The contrast between John chapter 17 and John chapter 18. In John chapter 17, we have what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer, where Jesus stands between his people and the Father and says, Father, I'm calling out to you on their behalf. Jesus enters into this role of to be the faithful and true high priest, and then he enters into the court of the real high priest, and he sees nothing but betrayal. John is putting these things next to us, and he's inviting us to see Jesus is the faithful and true high priest who stands between a holy God and a sinful people. He is the one these fall short. They have made a mockery of their office and a mockery of their role. They have been a stain on the image of God presented to the world. Jesus is presented as God's true and faithful high priest, committed to the uttermost, committed to the end, to God's saving plan. Those who bear the title betray both their calling and their Lord by how they're going about this whole thing. And Jesus, through it all, is faithful. There's a lot we could tease out. Obviously, the thing that we're supposed to grab hold most of here is that even in the midst of unfaithfulness in the world, Jesus is faithful. there's a particular application I think that we can grab hold of here. Betrayal, disappointment, and failure are possible, likely, even certain, even among religious people and even among religious leaders. Even in the church, your leaders will fall short. Even those who claim to be good religious people, they will disappoint you. Even at Imago Dei Church, we as your pastors, as your leaders, we want to serve you well. We will fall short. We are among those in this passage who have betrayed the Lord. But Jesus never falls short. Jesus never fails. Jesus is always faithful. It is a mournful thing in this world when those who claim Christ act contrary to the gospel. But we shouldn't be surprised. There is only one who is perfect. There is only one who is good. There is only one who is faithful. Now, that doesn't excuse any behavior. Some of you have been hurt by those in leadership, possibly in churches or other religious organizations. And I want you to know that those hurts can be very real and justified, and Jesus still be true. In this passage, even in the midst of the betrayal and the mockery and the failure of all the religious leaders, Jesus stands out for his love for his people, going to the end, even death, for the sake of protecting his own. I want you to know, friend, if you've been hurt, Jesus still loves you. In this text, he never loses sight of his purpose to live and die for the sins of the world. He will not lose sight of you. Everyone in your life will disappoint at some point or another. Everyone in your life will fail. And as in this text, even those who maybe claim religious authority, they will disappoint, or maybe even worse. But please know this, Jesus will not fail. The betrayal begins in the garden. It extends to the religious courts, but it doesn't stay out there very long, does it? It makes its way, it creeps into Jesus' closest relationships. The third act here is the betrayal we see in Jesus's inner circle. You see it in verses 15 to 18 and then again in 25 to 27. This is the story of Peter and his betrayal. When Jesus was transported from the garden to Annas's house, many had fallen away, but not Peter and then this other disciple who isn't named. And in the sense, we're invited to admire them. Everybody else has fallen back, but Peter presses on, and there's something commendable about that. But it doesn't stick around very long. The other disciple, probably John the author, has some kind of in with the powers that be, and so he can get them access to this interrogation that's happening. And as they enter, Peter finds himself faced with a shockingly similar situation to what Jesus had encountered only a few minutes before. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And in contrast to what we saw from Jesus, able to step forward with authority and confidence and declare, "I am he," we see from Peter something shockingly different. Three simple words, "I am not." Jesus gets to say multiple times, "I am the one you're looking for." And Peter so appropriately, almost prophetically, truthfully says, "I am not." You see it again in verse 25, and then a third time he denies Jesus yet again. And then a rooster crows. The rooster crowing was referenced back in John chapter 13, where Jesus actually says to Peter in response, Peter had said, "I'm going to lay down my life for you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, you're not. You're going to betray me three times." And then the rooster's going to crow. That happens in this text. Just like Jesus had predicted it, just the opposite of what Peter said he was doing. "I'll lay down my life. Jesus, I'm going to be faithful to the end." Jesus says, "No, you're not. But I will be. You're going to fall away, and you're going to fall away hard. But I'm going to be faithful." There's a lot we could deal with here, and we'll revisit Peter's journey in a few weeks when the Lord graciously restores him. But the point I want to make right now is this. Even the betrayal in Jesus' inner circle is not able to derail the saving love of God. Even the betrayal by Jesus' closest friends. I mean, think about it. If you were in a situation where you're trying to accomplish something and those you had trusted most, you had given yourself to most, you had made yourself most available for, they start to fall away. At some point, self-doubt starts to creep in. But in this situation, Jesus is left all alone, and it does not derail the saving love and plan of God. And what's more, by his faithfulness, he's going to die to save those who are unfaithful. He's going by his faithfulness into this situation whereby he will save those who are unfaithful. That's good news for you, and it's good news for me. See, it's easy for us to look at Peter and think, what a doofus. Like, you had your shot. It was just a softball, just tossed up. Were you with Jesus? Just, yeah. Baseball twice. No, softball. Okay. It's not that. This is a servant girl. I mean, like, what are you scared of? But Peter fails. And Jesus is faithful still. Friend, you and I are supposed to look at this text, and we're not supposed to identify with Jesus in this. That's one of the unique things I think about this text in particular, is it invites us, it strips away every inclination we can have to try to identify with Jesus and say, you know, we can pretty much identify with everybody else in this text except for Jesus, including Peter. We, like him, have whiffed. We, like him, have betrayed. We, like him, have been unfaithful. And yet this text is telling us, this whole narrative is saying, Jesus is going to the cross for people like Peter, which means he's going to the cross for you and for me as well. We are not faithful like Jesus in this. He is alone in his faithfulness. We are with all of the betrayers in this text. And yet in his love and his mercy and his kindness, he goes to the cross for those who are unfaithful. We are those who have turned our back on a good and loving God. And he is the one who is made a way by sending a faithful servant, Jesus Christ, to die for your betrayal, for Peter's betrayal, for my betrayal, so that we could be brought back to God. This passage ends in a somber note. There's not really much uplift here. Peter betrays the Lord three times. The rooster crows. The curtain closes. I think it's an appropriate place for us to end this morning. We like happy endings, but I'm not sure we're meant to walk away from this story with much levity. So I want to close with four simple applications. The first one I want to give you really takes hold of that. It's that we are invited in this text to behold. A lot of times we want application steps of things, what do I got to do? And I don't really know what to give you much beyond just gaze at this Jesus in his faithfulness. Gaze at the unfaithfulness all around him and stand in awe. Behold this man all alone in his faithfulness for your sake. And just marinate on it for a while. Just sit on it. Gaze on this man. Another application I would give you is to not be ashamed. It's not the direct point of this text, but I think it's at least implicit in there. Association is a big deal in this text. This idea of who are you with? John goes out of his way at least twice to show who is associating with whom and then who is not. In verse 5, he tells us that Judas, who had betrayed him, was standing with the mob. He was with them. He wants us to understand Judas has chosen a side, and it's not the side of Jesus. And we rightly look at Judas and say, man, you messed up. But then if you go down the text in verse 18, we see the exact same thing of Peter. we see the exact same thing for ourselves. Now, the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Everyone in this text is given an opportunity. Who are you going to associate with? Who are you with? And there's an invitation here for us to see the failures, our failures, and in some ways be challenged and encouraged to not be ashamed of this man. Jesus goes to the cross unique. He is the hero. This is not an invitation to be the hero with Jesus. It's to say, he's the hero. Can I be with him? And there's so much in Scripture that invites us, that warns us, really. If we're going to be ashamed of this Christ in front of men, he's going to be ashamed of us in front of his Father. But it's also an invitation. Will you be with him? Will you not be ashamed? And friend, you have all kinds of opportunities in your life as you live. If you are in Christ, do not be ashamed of him. Are you with him? He has done what no one else can do, and he invites you to be with him. This is why if you read Paul's epistles so many times, this little phrase, in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, all the time. What salvation is, what the Christian life is lived with him. Do not be ashamed. Third, even as we're drawn down to reflect on the darkness of this situation, we are invited also to be thankful. Yes, everyone is betraying him, and we should look at ourselves and examine and understand how we have also betrayed, but we can look at him as the faithful one and give thanks. There was never guaranteed. We were never owed salvation, but Jesus was faithful to the Father's plan. Thankfulness ought to be one of the primary postures that the Christian has. We never get past the fact that we have been given something we did not deserve because Christ was faithful. And then fourth, that drives us to worship. We don't just behold this man. We don't just express thanks for him. We lift up our voices and our hearts together as his people because we know that our salvation is guaranteed in him. It is only possible because of him. He is now worthy of all of our praise and honor and worship. That's what we do together as we gather together, church. I've said this before, our worship gatherings are not services to the church. They're expressions of the church that has been rescued by this man, Jesus Christ. We are invited to lift up our voices because we have received his love, his mercy, and his kindness. So to that end, let's continue to worship through the taking of the Lord's Supper and the lifting up of our voices. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for Christ's faithfulness, even despite our unfaithfulness. God, you are so kind to us. God, we ask that you would stir in our hearts a sense of gratitude, a sense of worship. Let the image of Christ all alone loom so large in our hearts that we are driven to praise and worship of your kindness to us. God, may it be that as you send us out into the world, that heart of worship, that thankfulness would motivate faithfulness, not so we can just be like Jesus, but so we can be with him, united with him. God, may it be that we as a people reflect the Savior who has uniquely saved us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.